as we approach this fall festival season, I think we're naturally focused not simply on the externals of observing these days for another year, but on the underlying meaning that these annual festivals give to us, the reminders that they are. It's obvious that God did not establish these days simply to see if we would do all the physical things that he would have us do. Unlike some humans, God does not use his power for selfish or foolish means. The annual holy days teach us about his plan for all of mankind and the absolute consistency of their observance year after year at the same time reminds us not only that the plan exists, but that it is perfectly on schedule. One of the challenges you and I have is we can't actually see the schedule. If I can draw an analogy, I think it's kind of like if you're being told you need to be at the airport with your luggage 1 hour before boarding time, but we're not going to tell you when boarding time is. And to make it even a little more challenging, by the time you find out what the boarding time is, you will need to leave immediately for the airport. It'll be too late for any further preparations. And just to make it a little more interesting, your survival depends upon you being on that plane. Now, if we left it there, that would probably sound almost unfair, but there is actually much more to it. The flight is guaranteed. All of the passengers will arrive at the right destination at the right time. Those in charge of the flight are going to do everything they can to make sure that you make it on time. They don't want you to fail. They want you to succeed. They're going to send you a series of messages. And if you keep checking for those messages, you will know that the time is growing near. Now, I'm sure my analogy would break down if we extended it a little bit further on, but perhaps it offers a little bit of insight into the challenges that we have as we approach the events that are symbolized by the upcoming holy days. Through the centuries, many people have tried to work out timelines so they'll be able to know when the world-changing events in God's plan are going to come about. But that information is not available to us. Wanting to know more, wishing we knew more, that's perfectly understandable. But asserting that we do know more, or that we can know more, is a problem because it contradicts the words of Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 1, as it describes the period of time just after his resurrection and prior to the day of Pentecost, we find in beginning in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They understood that promise was the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The next word is an interesting word, and I think it's an important one. The next word is therefore. As a result of what he said, as a result of recognizing that that promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was a promise that in the book of Joel seems to just be right before the establishing of that millennial kingdom. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I've heard this explained in various ways, and oftentimes I've heard it expressed as if the disciples are basically like a group of children. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's not what's being said here. These men had certain ideas about what the role of the Messiah would be, what it would be like to establish the kingdom, what would take place. They had no thought whatsoever that the Messiah was going to be murdered and then rise from the dead 3 days later. Now, they were beginning to wrap their minds around that concept. And again, I think we have to be understanding that it probably took quite a bit to be able to do that. But they've certainly come to a point in their lives where they're saying, you know, maybe some of those things we thought we understood, we didn't really have quite right. So they said, okay, you're telling us the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. We know what Joel said. Does that mean you're going to establish the kingdom now? Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. The word that's used there means his own private authority. He alone has the authority to determine what that time would be. So he went on in verse 8 and told them to get busy with what they did have to do. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And we see that very often as the commission that went to those first century disciples and apostles. But quite honestly, that's the commission that you and I have today. We are still carrying that gospel of the kingdom. We are still witnessing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the significance of that to the ends of the earth today. I recently heard of an individual who has proclaimed that Jesus Christ is going to return this year on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. He went on to say that he can speak authoritatively about that because he is a prophet. And the Bible proves him to be a prophet. His explanation of that is that in Amos, God said he will do nothing except he reveals it to his servants, the prophet. He said, God's revealed it to me, therefore I must be a prophet. Now I happen to agree with him. I think he is a prophet. Just perhaps not the kind that he thinks he is. And I think in a couple of weeks we're going to see that Scripture will clearly reveal what kind of a prophet he is. A false prophet. Now, understandably, we may chuckle about things like that and think of someone putting themselves in that kind of a position. But to be quite honest, being a false prophet should be a terrifying thing. To teach God's people things that are not true is something that God does not take lightly, and neither should we. It's certainly true that there have been times in our past when many of us felt we had a fairly solid chronology in place leading up to Christ's return. Mr. Armstrong was accused by many people of setting dates for Christ's return, but I don't really believe that's an accurate portrayal of his teachings. Oh, I know he did talk several times about gun laps, and he clearly expected Christ's return to be sooner than later. But many times, some of the rest of us took those ideas and took them further than he ever did. As I've mentioned before, I still specifically remember a ministerial conference in the summer of 1969 when Mr. Armstrong instructed that all of the ministers were to go back to their local congregations and explain to people that no, the return of Jesus Christ doesn't look like it's that close, that we should not be setting dates, that you need to be busy doing the things that you should be doing, living, dealing with the regular issues of life, getting your car repaired, taking care of your house, getting dental care. Some people were kind of setting all those things aside and saying, well, Christ is going to return soon enough, I don't need to do that. And he showed, no, that's not true. That's not the way that we should be approaching things. So all of us ultimately had to begin to recognize that some of our assumptions were not entirely accurate. And that produced a change in our approach, our outlook, and our message. Now, some have certainly continued to make prediction after failed prediction about when Christ is going to return and the next phase of God's great plan is going to get underway. But we've become, I believe, a bit more cautious about that, both by our words and our actions. We've sometimes basically described our approach today as planning as if we're going to live a long time and yet being ready to walk away from those plans if conditions changed. But looking at that, did Jesus really mean that we would have no idea that the return of Jesus Christ was growing closer? If that were true, then how would we explain Jesus' response in Matthew 24 when his disciples came to him and said, "What will be the signs of your coming of the end of the age?" He didn't rebuke them for that. He didn't say, "It's none of your business." Instead, he began to tell them some things. He told them they should watch for certain trends. Now, I think it's interesting. I hadn't really thought about it till I was looking through this recently in preparing this message. He talked about looking at trends of things that will be increasing as we approach those days. But not one of those things that he talked about in that portion of the Olivet prophecy could be tied to a date. It could not be tied to a specific event. But instead, he said, look at these trends, these characteristics that are going forward. Now, ultimately, as you go through that chapter, beginning in verse 29, he actually does point to two specific events. But as you read through that, you'll see that it says, after the tribulation of those days, then this will take place. So by the time we get to those specific events that you can see, the tribulation has already passed, and any time of preparation is long gone. In addition to that, he did rebuke the Pharisees and Sadducees by telling them, why can't you discern the signs of the times? That would seem to imply that you and I should be able to discern, at least in broad terms, the signs of the times, that we are living in a time that is unlike any time in human history. And that should alert us. Not panic us, but it should alert us. Be aware. What's going on? Are we approaching that time when Jesus Christ is going to intervene in very dramatic ways, as we will focus upon a week from today? If God does not intend us to be able to know the exact timing of Christ's return, why has he given us this information? What does he expect us to do with the signs that he's given us? He has chosen to reveal some things to us, but not others. Why? What do we need to know about prophecy? Now, rather than focus on the details of some specific prophecy, I'd like to spend the time today to consider prophecy in broader terms. It's certainly true that prophecies can be remarkably specific at times. The 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel 9 is incredibly detailed. As, again, we look at Daniel 11 and the long prophecy there and all the marvelous details that are included. Or we might even consider Isaiah's prophecy concerning the pagan ruler Cyrus 200 years before Cyrus was born. Yet at other times, prophecy can seem vague, challenging to understand. What are the broad underlying principles prophecy can give us? What does prophecy itself teach us about the God who gave it? Now, any Church of God pastor knows that nothing seems to grab people's attention more quickly than a message about prophecy. There are probably many good reasons for that, frankly. And such messages, I think, can be helpful for all of us. God has devoted a significant portion of Scripture to prophecy. We've sometimes said a third. That's difficult to calculate exactly, but I think it's a reasonably good figure to quote. Yeah, probably a third of Scripture deals with prophecy, at least in some way or another. So that makes it obvious that it's something that we're supposed to at least be well acquainted with. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, Peter said that we should do well to heed the prophetic word as a light that shines in a dark place. Those who fail to consider prophecy properly not only fail to recognize critical prophetic events, they also fail to understand how God works in the world, in his church, and in our individual lives. Or perhaps another way to say that would be, they have failed to recognize how God has worked, is working, and will work. In commenting about how the earliest Christians viewed and used prophecy, William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, made an interesting observation. He wrote, "This stress of early preaching on prophecy conserved the great truth that history is not haphazard and there is meaning to it. To believe in prophecy is to believe that God is in control and that he is working out his purposes." Now, that statement grabbed my attention as I read it. It seems especially important as we enter this time of the year when we are most focused on the prophecies that are ahead. All of the previous holy days have focused our attention on events that have already occurred. Momentous events, events that change the way you and I live our lives today, but events that have already happened, that are in the past. Over the next 4 weeks, God deliberately draws our attention to what lies ahead. So as we go forward today, please keep Mr. Barclay's statement in mind. To believe in prophecy is to believe that God is in control and that he is working out his purposes. From ancient times, God has used prophecy not only to reveal future events, but to reveal himself and his sovereignty over time and overall in this physical universe. Prophetic events are not accidental or simply chance occurrences. God is directing events to accomplish his preordained purposes. In other words, prophecy not only tells us what is going to take place, it tells us why it's going to take place. God could have done exactly the same things without revealing them in prophecy at all. He has no obligation to show us what's ahead. There's no requirement upon God that he has to tell us ahead of time, look for this, this is going to happen, that's next. None of that's there. He has no such obligation, but he has chosen to use the tool of prophecy to reveal things to his people. He expects us to recognize his hand in those events, and that recognition should affect our approach to God and to his instructions. When we consider ancient Israel, in spite of God's many blessings, miraculous interventions on their behalf, the people of ancient Israel kept spiritually wandering off to follow other gods, gods that would allow them to live life however they wanted instead of the way that God required. Like many people today, they seem to believe that they could live the way that seemed good to them and still have the blessings and freedoms that they wanted. Agnostics and atheists today often assert that if God were real, he would have made himself more obvious. But God wasn't silent in the past, nor is he silent today. Repeatedly, through his servants, God told his people that those other gods were not gods at all. And he used prophecy to prove his supremacy. Turn back, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, I want to begin in verse 9. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It's a passage you will recognize as we go through it. He says, beginning in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasures." So God says, think about this. From ancient days, I have told you from the beginning what the end result is going to be. No one else can do that. No other God can do that. No other God has been able to do that. Oh, you've had your false gods and your false prophets who've tried, and they've all failed. Because none of them are real. None of those gods are real. Now, you'll note that he did not refer to a specific prophecy. He was giving a bigger principle. God intervenes in the natural course of events to accomplish his purposes. Whether we understand why or how a specific prophecy may come about, the bigger lesson is that he has the ability to shape events across time to accomplish his plan. That enables you and me to have faith in him and his promises, even when we cannot imagine how they could possibly come about. Yet even though he fulfilled the prophecies exactly as he said he would, the people still failed to recognize or acknowledge his hand. A couple chapters further on, Isaiah chapter 4, all to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that's certainly a very accurate translation. In this case, I'd like to read from the New Century Version. It's not one that I rely upon very often, but I think it captures the sense of this passage, especially those last couple of verses, quite well. This makes us more sure about the message the prophets gave. It is good for you to follow closely what they said, as you would follow a light shining in a dark place until the day begins and the morning star rises in your hearts. Most of all, you must understand this. No prophecy in Scripture ever comes from the prophet's own interpretation. No prophecy ever came from what a person wanted to say. But people led by the Holy Spirit spoke words from God. Peter tells us that we would do well to pay heed to that prophecy as if it were a light shining in a very, very dark place. Have you ever experienced total darkness? No light of any kind? Poet James Weldon Johnson wrote about that kind of darkness, and he described it as blacker than 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp. Maybe you've had the experience of being in a commercial cave, where you can walk safely around probably lighted pathways and handrails, and you could enjoy all the things that are there that are underground you wouldn't normally be able to see. But oftentimes in such a situation, the guide will lead you to a spot where he will tell you, hold on to the handrail, and then they turn out the lights. And the blackness is overwhelming. I've recently been reading a new book, called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made. And one of the more recent studies has shown that the human eye is so sensitive, it is able to perceive one photon of light. I'm not going to explain what a photon is. That's quantum physics. And I'll assume you don't understand that. I don't either. Okay. But it is the tiniest possible measurement where light exists. Our human eye is able to perceive that. But if you've been in that total blackness, that total darkness, it is not only overwhelming. Your pupils dilate, they search for the tiniest bit of light, and you quickly realize that that darkness is so disorienting that it would be difficult to even maintain your balance if you weren't holding on to something. The idea of being trapped in that kind of darkness is more than disorienting. It's terrifying. Apart from God and the light of his revealed truth, all of mankind is trapped in a world of spiritual darkness. Now, Isaiah was inspired to describe it. A few pages further on, Isaiah 59, Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9. Again, a familiar passage, but consider it in light of what we're seeing. Isaiah 59, verse 9. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in twilight, whereas dead men in desolate places. That is a description of this world, trapped in the spiritual darkness that exists. A darkness which prophecy penetrates, but which this world does not choose to take heed. Sometimes the light of prophecy is dim and distant, and we wish it were brighter so we could see more. But you and I have been called to come out of that spiritual darkness into the light. The prophecies surrounding the days ahead are that light in a dark place. And we are to take heed to that light. The understanding these days give us must be transformative. We're not given the foreknowledge of what will take place simply to satisfy our curiosity. We're given that knowledge for a purpose. The ability to see, both physically and spiritually, is really an amazing process. The more we study it, the more we are amazed at this incredibly complex process. And I can't take the time today to talk about that, but it is an amazing thing. In fact, I will say, I read a quote just the other day from Charles Darwin, the man who has put forward the theory of evolution that so heavily impacts our world today. Darwin said, and I won't have the quote exactly right, but Darwin said, when you look at the eye, the idea that this came about through natural selection seems absurd. It doesn't just seem absurd. It is absurd. It is an amazing tool that God has given to us. So that ability to see is an amazing process, but it's not simply physical sight that we're concerned about. Those who have eyes to see the spiritual can recognize that God has acted consistently down through history to accomplish his plan. Yet most people fail to recognize any such perception. Why can't people see God's hand? Turn back, if you will, please, to one of my favorite passages, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 is known as the chapter with all of the different parables about the kingdom. A number of different parables given. It starts with a parable and has to do with the parable of the seed and the sower. And the disciples are puzzled at Jesus Christ's teaching. Pick it up in Matthew 13, verse 10. The disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" In other words, why don't you make it clear? Why don't you speak clearly so they can all see and hear and understand? And he answered and said to them, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given." It's a gift. It's a gift that will be given to all, but not everyone at the same time. Verse 12, "For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't see. Hearing, they don't hear, nor do they understand. And in them is the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they have closed.'" It's impossible for someone to see something when they choose to close their eyes. "Lest they should see with their ears and hear with see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. And then he makes this very important statement for you and me. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What an amazing statement that is. Do you see? Do you hear? Why? Because the God who sits on his throne in the third heaven has looked down upon you and decided to bless your eyes and your ears and your understanding. It is an inspiring yet sobering reminder for all of us. None of us understand prophecy because of our innate abilities, our intelligence, our abilities as students of Scripture. The one and only reason we can understand prophecy at all is because our eyes and our ears have been blessed by God. So the first principle we have to keep in mind is that our ability to understand is based ultimately upon God's decision to bless us with that understanding at this time in our lives. As with all of God's blessings, they're not given simply so we can have something nobody else has. Those God-given blessings are bestowed so that we can fulfill God's purpose, which he defines as bringing many sons to glory. A second principle is that fulfilled prophecy does not simply tell us what has already happened. It helps us understand what still lies ahead. Danish theologian and philosopher Soren Kierkegaard wrote, "Life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards." We can only understand what's taken place as we take the time to think about what's gone on before. But with that, we must move forward in life. We can gain great insights by looking at how God has fulfilled his prophecies in the past. And those insights are really important as we look to the future. When God pointed out the prophecies he has already fulfilled, he was showing the people that he would be just as faithful in fulfilling those prophecies that yet lay ahead. And this leads to a third principle. Fulfilled prophecy shows us that there is an underlying plan that began before the physical creation, and that plan will move forward exactly in the way and the time that God intends. In 1 Corinthians 14:40, you remember a verse, a short one, that says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." While that is certainly a principle we must apply in the church and in our own personal lives, it is also a principle by which God himself lives. What he does is done decently and in order, not chaotically, not haphazardly, not in an unplanned way. We can probably all agree that the two most consequential moments in human existence are the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Looking back on how God worked to prepare for that first coming helps us to realize what has to be in place for the second coming. We don't have time in this message to go through all the details of all that had to take place for Jesus Christ's first coming, though I want to look at part of that. But as you go through that, it is an inspiring story. It is one that we often don't spend a lot of time looking at, although this is certainly an appropriate time of the year to look at it, since he was probably born about this time of the year. but to see all the prophecies that had to be fulfilled, amazing details that had to come about at just exactly the right time and the right way. Scripture confirms that the timing of Christ's first coming and the beginning of the New Testament church were as much a part of God's planning as the second coming will be. And that adds to our understanding of what Jesus said when he began his earthly ministry. Remember that passage? We've read it many times. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Just after his 40-day testing by Satan in the wilderness, Jesus comes to Nazareth, and it tells us here in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, "Now after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God," verse 15, "saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Those verses tell us that God had a particular time in mind before Jesus could come in the flesh and for the New Testament church to begin. Continuing on, Paul carries that theme into Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. beginning in verse 4. Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." That again is the whole gospel message, to become the sons and daughters of God. But it says there was a fullness of the time. A study of the details that had to be in place for Jesus' birth so those prophecies could be fulfilled is fascinating, but I'd like to look at a few bigger matters that needed to be in place as well. If we fail to consider such things, we overlook how God's hand has been shown down through history. So I want to briefly today look at four conditions that had to be in place for the church to begin when it did. Keep in mind that most people would look at these matters as simply disconnected historical events. If they think of God's intervention at all, they think of perhaps some unique, miraculous happening. The crossing of the Red Sea, the sun going backward in the sky. I don't want to minimize those or ignore those incidents, but we have to be able to see how God works over long periods of time as well. Now, we could spend a great deal of time, so I'm going to try to summarize these rather quickly. But I'd like to look at four particular things that had to be in place in order for Christ's first coming and the beginning of the church to take place. First of all, there had to exist a unified empire with adequate freedom of religion. Now, I'll explain each of these points as we go forward. For many centuries after the nations were divided at the Tower of Babel, the world consisted of small groups of people, tribes, who shared a common language, forming into competing nations. Each small nation had its own gods, its own laws, its own culture, its own standards, and if you traveled there, you had to adjust to whatever those standards were. As long as you're willing to serve their gods along with your own, then your religion's perfectly acceptable. It's fine. Now that, of course, presents a problem if you happen to be a part of a group of people who believed there was only one God. And, by the way, he belonged to you. That wasn't exactly right. You actually belonged to him. But the outlook was, he's ours. Travel was certainly very limited during that period of time. Basically, traders, merchants. Most people remained in the same small geographic area most of their lives. Now, we know the story that eventually there reached the point where Israel was carried into captivity by the Assyrians. Later, the nation of Judah carried into captivity in Babylon. And the land of Judah became abandoned, essentially. The Jews remained in that condition, as Jeremiah said they would, for 70 years. But at the end of that period of time, a new empire came to power, the Medo-Persian Empire, followed not too long after that by Alexander the Great and his empire, both of which reached eastward from Israel, preparing the way for the first empire that was going to unify the entirety of the Mediterranean world, the Roman Empire. The Romans recognized the power of religion. Many people today don't seem to think about it, but if you want a simple example of how a new religious idea can change the world, consider Islam. Change the world. The Romans recognized that religion had power, so in order to preserve order through their empire, they only permitted two religious beliefs. The first was polytheism, meaning you could worship any gods you wanted as long as you didn't bother anybody else about it. And the other religion that they grudgingly accepted was monotheism, the belief in one God. It was a belief confined to that troublesome province, Judea, and the Jews who were there, because everybody else knew there were lots of gods. It was that strange little group of Jews who insisted on just theirs, but then they didn't try to spread that to anybody else, so okay, just do it, but don't bother us. They didn't really like the Jewish belief, but since the Jews weren't trying to spread it to anybody else, well, that was okay. To the Romans, the early Christians were just another Jewish sect, like the Sadducees or the Pharisees. So they weren't initially really concerned about the Christians being a new religion. When the Jews finally convinced the Romans that the Christians were not just another group of Jews, the Romans outlawed Christianity, and they began persecuting the believers. When I say persecuting, I mean murdering. But by that time, Christianity had already spread throughout the empire. But notice, there was a relatively short period of time when that could take place. And then it was cut off. Now, I haven't fully talked about the unified empire, but we'll see as we go further the impact of this. A second broad development that had to be in place was a safe and rapid system of transportation. Now again, when you think about this, one of the great contributions of the Roman Empire was the development of a system of roads that spanned the entire empire. The Romans did that primarily so that they had the ability to send their armies anywhere they needed to project their power and quell any uprisings that might have taken place. But, as often happens, we have what we call the law of unintended consequences. There were unintended consequences to this. One of those was that since the Romans now controlled the roads, it became safe to travel the roads. Trade could increase, and as trade increases, wealth increases. People began to travel who had never traveled before. People could travel anywhere within that empire. They weren't traveling from one small tribe to another and trying to get along. Here was a unified empire through which they could travel. The Roman navy likewise cleared the Mediterranean of the pirates, so travel by sea became relatively safe and rapid. When we read the account of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we find that people had come to Jerusalem from all over the known Roman world. That would not have been possible in previous centuries before that system was developed. Now that means not only would they not have been there when the amazing events of Acts chapter 2 took place, but when they left and went back home, the news of what took place went with them. all over the Roman Empire. When the time was right for the gospel message to spread outside of Judea, that system of transportation was absolutely essential. A third characteristic, again tied in with this, was that it was necessary to have Jewish communities scattered throughout the empire. For centuries, the Jews were almost exclusively in the land of Israel. But following the time of their captivity in Babylon, they were given the unprecedented freedom by the Medo-Persian Empire to go wherever they wanted within that empire. They could return to Judah if they chose to, and yet the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah show us that it was a relatively small number that went back there. Under Alexander the Great, that freedom expanded westward. And likewise, when the Roman Republic and later the Roman Empire came to power, it was possible to have Jewish communities all over the Mediterranean world. And they very rapidly went to many of those different areas and established those communities. Why was that important for the spread of the gospel? Do you remember Paul's pattern as he went to different areas spreading the gospel? He went first to the synagogues. What if the synagogues weren't there? That would have changed things a great deal. Why go to the synagogues? Because those are the people who have the foundational knowledge and respect for what the sacred scriptures actually say. In each of the areas where Paul went, it was generally the Jewish converts who formed the core of the new congregations. It would have been much more challenging to establish new congregations if none of those members had any knowledge of the principles of Scripture. And those Jewish communities had another effect as well. There were many Gentiles who looked at the way the Jews lived and realized that living as the pagans did didn't produce very good results. But when you looked at the Jewish communities, there were stable families. There was a level of happiness and stability and safety. There was a level of integrity that was there. And there were Gentiles who had grown up with pagan beliefs who looked at that and said, I like what I see there. I want to know more. So it appears as we read through the history and through the book of Acts that many of those Gentiles began to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Oh, they weren't permitted to participate, but they could sit in the back, they could listen, and they became what is known in Scripture as the God-fearers. And again, as we see those New Testament congregations established, it was that core of Jewish believers and God-fearers that gave stability to those new congregations as they began to form. None of that would have been possible in earlier centuries, and the Roman persecutions at the end of the first century put an end to it. So it would have been very difficult if the gospel had begun to spread later on. This was a unique window of opportunity. One more item that is especially important, and I'm sure we could list many more, but this one I think is especially important too. The confusing of the languages at the Tower of Babel showed that without a shared language, progress is very difficult. But it also showed that with a shared language, God said great things could be done. Virtually nothing would be withheld from them. Hebrew, the language of Scripture, was essentially known only by the Jews. The only way for a non-Jew to know about the truths of Scripture was by word of mouth. And since travel's very limited and dangerous, there are few people outside of Israel that would have known much. But one of the great accomplishments of Alexander and his successors was a process called Hellenization. And included in Hellenization was making Greek the language that everyone had access to. Throughout the Mediterranean world, Greek became an accessible spoken and written language. When you consider the earlier languages, look at the Egyptian hieroglyphics. It was a pictogram type of language. In order to read it, you needed to memorize roughly 600 different symbols. When the Greek language began to be written, you needed to memorize 26. And if you could memorize those and the sounds that they produced, you could read Greek. Oh, there's more to the language, obviously, in its structure. But in the sense of being able to have access to the language, the Greek language was an incredible advancement over all other previous written languages. Many people were able to read. It is estimated that the literacy level in the first century was about 45%. And when you consider that women were not educated in the first century, that's a very large percentage of people who have the ability to read. We also know that when the Roman Empire collapsed 3 centuries later, the literacy rate fell to approximately 5%, and it stayed there until the 1600s. At around 250 BC in the Jewish community in Alexandria, which was a very large community, you may remember that Alexandria was known for a famous library, probably the greatest library in the history of the ancient world. There are various stories about how this process came about, but what it boiled down to is that around 250 BC and in the years after that, the Hebrew scriptures began to be translated into Greek, ultimately forming what is today called the Septuagint. Now, the copies still had to be made by hand, so it took a while, but over the next 3 centuries, those Greek translations began to be available all over the Roman world. That's why the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, we are told, were able to search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Prior to that, they would have had to rely on the rabbis to tell them. Now, admittedly, that's a very cursory look at just a few of those items that had to be in place. And certainly many people could look at that and say, well, you know, that's just happenstance. But all of them had to converge the same time in the same area. Why did it take 2,000 years after the Tower of Babel to develop a universally understandable written language? And why did it come about when it did? Why did it take the better part of a century for the Roman government to recognize that Christians and Jews were not the same? What if the largest mass of Jews had decided to return to Judah after the Babylonian captivity instead of dispersing through the Mediterranean world? The history of the church and of God's plan in that first century would be very, very different. My point is simply this. Paul's statement that the time had fully come, Jesus' statement that the time is fulfilled, should not be taken as insignificant literary filler. They were making the point that God has a schedule, and he is fulfilling all of his promises exactly as he promised. Now let's take those principles and move them forward to the future that God is pointing us toward in these upcoming holy days. Please turn to Acts chapter 3. Very familiar passage, once again, 3 verses that we'll look at. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Acts 3, verse 19. Luke is quoting Peter's message on this day. And Peter says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, there are those today, I know, who try to portray prophecy as simply a record of things that happened in the historic past. This tells us that what the prophets were saying pointed to a time that has not yet occurred. A time of the refreshing, a time of the restoration of all things. There are two important times that are mentioned there. Times of refreshing, times of restoration of all things. Now, we all certainly look forward to the ultimate times of refreshing. But the next important step in God's plan is the times of restoration of all things. An understanding of how God has worked across the ages to bring everything into the right place at the right time can give us confidence in what lies ahead, even when those promises seem far off. And I think that brings us to what Peter wrote toward the end of the first century in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 1. Peter says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first," keep this in mind, "that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts," we see what their motivation is, "and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." We don't see God's hand. We don't see any intervention. Everything's just going on like it always has. History is just flowing along like history always flows along. Verse 5, "For this they willfully forget, that by the hand of God the heavens were of old." In other words, they came into existence. "And the earth, standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." That's not a normal event. That's not just the normal course of history. The universal flood was something very different. But he says, verse 7, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word," the word of God, "are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." This is still ahead. He says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Now, we don't try to take that too specifically. Not a matter that, okay, now we have to figure God has this kind of up in the third heaven, behind a big set of closed doors, God has this calendar with a mark on it. That's not what he's saying. He's saying God's perspective of time and yours and mine, not the same. You may look at something and say, it would take 1,000 years for that to happen, and God could bring it about tomorrow. Or you may look at it and say, God can bring that about tomorrow, and God may decide to take 1,000 years. His perspective on time is not ours. So obviously he is not telling us set dates. He's not telling us get out your planning calendar and make sure that you're ready for Christ's return on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles this year or whenever you might think it would be. He's telling us that our confidence is not based upon a calendar or a schedule that we've put together or a chronology. It's based upon the character of the God we worship. So he says in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God's plan for the future. The prophecies he has given are prophecies that he will faithfully carry out, as faithfully as he has carried out the prophecies of the past. So let me conclude with two quotes from Mr. Barclay. First, the one we considered before. To believe in prophecy is to believe that God is in control and that he is working out his purposes. You and I believe in prophecy. Barclay went on a little later in a different passage to make this comment, and I think it reminds me a great deal of exactly where we are as we approach these upcoming holy days. He wrote this: "The essential teaching of Christianity is that God has a plan for man and the world. We are bound to believe that history is not a haphazard conglomeration of chance events which are going nowhere. We are bound to believe that there is some divine future event to which the whole creation moves, and that when that consummation comes, Jesus Christ will be judge and Lord of all. The second coming is not a matter for speculation and for illegitimate curiosity. It is a summons to make ourselves ready for that day when it comes." As we enter this holy day season, may our observance of these days strengthen our belief that God is in control and he is faithfully working out his purposes in the world around us and in our lives as well.